Matthew chapter 2. We've been tracking the birth of the Messiah. Of course, he was born in Bethlehem, just like the Old Testament predicted. As soon as he was born, shortly after thereof, some wise men showed up from Babylon, potentially Jews, but very tuned into the arrival of a Jewish king, as they referred to him as. They're determined to worship him, of course. We know that put him on the radar with King Herod. And his paranoid, egotistical, power-hungry king was really concerned about the arrival of this king of the Jews. And so he sought to assassinate this infant, this two-year-old, I should be more specific. He sought to assassinate this two-year-old. Of course, God intervenes, you remember. God intervenes and, speaks to the father, at least the foster father of Jesus, Joseph. And he directs him to run to Egypt for asylum. And lo and behold, that was predicted too. Isn't that amazing? That the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and be brought out of, as a refugee, Egypt at some point in his life. That's a difficult thing to fake, by the way. Not a lot of Jews leave the Holy Land for any reason, just so you know. A good Jew wouldn't venture out of the Holy Land permanently, especially. But yet, it was predicted that the Messiah would leave the homeland and seek asylum in Egypt and be called out of that foreign nation at some point in his life. Pretty fascinating. All of that happens, and Matthew, the author of this gospel, is faithful to point that out primarily to his Jewish audience. Let's pick up in verse 19. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel, but apparently determining to initially move back to Bethlehem. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." First of all, I just would ask us to be honest in this room. I don't know everybody. I see some new faces, which, by the way, welcome. I'm glad you're here. If you don't have a Bible, don't leave without one. We'll give you one as a gift, okay? But because I don't know everybody, I always feel compelled to tell you about my Jesus, to make sure you know that you're loved of God, that he revealed himself to us as a human. He died in your place and in mine as a substitute. He rose again from the dead. It is a matter of historical record, in fact. And he is currently ascended back to where he came from, which is heaven. Pretty amazing. And now it's up to us to put our entire trust in what he did on our behalf and then know salvation. That's the gospel message, brothers and sisters. It's riddled throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. That message never changed. That message never has changed. God saved us from our sin. We must put our trust in him in order to be beneficiaries of what he did. There is a part to play as a human, to surrender, to yield, to trust, to confess him as Lord. We'll talk more about that as our time this morning goes on. But I hope you can see how the sovereignty of God is orchestrating all this. This isn't a random event we're reading this morning. This was before ordained or predicted long before Jesus arrived. Every detail of his life, in fact, was predicted before he arrived. You can maybe manipulate some things in your life, right? If you have a Messiah complex, for example, or if you have a desire to self-exalt yourself as the hero of Israel, as they were longing for and waiting for, granted, there are some things you could probably manipulate. You could get together, for example, with a buddy and say, "Hey, listen, I want everyone to think I'm the Messiah. It'll be great. We'll get, you know, attention and you know, free creams and lotions. We'll get goodies, all kinds of things, right? So let's convince, and I can't be the Messiah, you know, unless I have a good friend who's willing to betray me." I see where you're going with this. So you want in? I'll give you half. betray me, okay? Betray me for 30 pieces of silver. You could potentially orchestrate something like that. But how do you determine where you're born, brothers and sisters? How do you determine when you are an infant, for example, that you would run to Egypt for asylum? How does a 2-year-old make decisions like that? How would you determine where your family lives in your child rearing in Nazareth? How would you ever orchestrate things so that when you die, when you're executed, as an innocent man executed, that's tough to pull off, to get Rome on your side. How would you ever orchestrate things so that when you die, you had to be surrounded and executed with other criminals? How would you ever orchestrate when you're buried, you must be buried in a rich man's tomb? Brothers and sisters, please understand, there was so much about the life of the Messiah that was predicted about him that he could have no control over whatsoever. Whatsoever. And in Matthew chapter 2, we just see three major prophecies that are in that category. Had to be born in Bethlehem, run to Egypt, called out of Egypt, and grow up in Nazareth. How do you orchestrate that? And if you're a skeptic here this morning, I just want to very quickly present something to you that was presented to me as a young man in my early 20s. Needing to hear proof, needing to hear something more than Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible, somewhere, not sure where, tells me so. I personally needed more than that, so I understand you, by the way. I think the church needs a healthy dose of skepticism myself, because truth matters, facts matter. But very quickly, just so you understand, some mathematicians got together, and specifically probability math professors got together, and they decided to present to the world the probability that Jesus of Nazareth, just by chance, fulfilled even 8 of the prophecies of the Old Testament. By the way, he fulfilled over 300, if you're interested in the study. But let's just take 8 of them, they said, and 3 of them they selected were the ones that we just read, where he was born, where he ran to, and where he grew up. Which, by the way, that alone just greatly reduces the probability of Jesus by chance fulfilling those things. Do you know what they came up with? They came up with this, that Jesus of Nazareth by chance fulfilled 8 of the prophecies spoken of him in the Old Testament is the same probability as 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That doesn't mean anything to me either. When I first heard it, I was like, that sounds impressive. What is that? Anyway, I'm used to dealing in numbers with 3 zeros at the end, right? That's about where I breathe easy. All right, there's 3 zeros. Okay, good. Another month. Praise the Lord, right? 17 zeros? A 10 with 17 zeros after it? I'm not even sure there's a title to a number like that. I think that's why we're using an exponent, right? And so check it out. These people knew that as they presented this probability math. These people knew most of us would go, whoa, what does that mean? And so they said, let me illustrate it for you. It would take 10 with 17 zeros after it, quarters, to bury the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Did you know that? Now you do. Some of you are from Texas. You're welcome. Wasn't intentional, but there you go. If I buried the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep in quarters, that would be an identical number as 10 with 17 zeros after. That's a lot of quarters. Sounds like an inflation problem to me, but anyway, that, again, politics aside. Well, if I took one of those quarters, brothers and sisters, and I painted it bright orange, and I flew over the state of Texas and just pitched that out of the window wherever I felt like, and it landed somewhere. Now you have one of those quarters that's nice and bright and orange, okay? Now, any volunteers? You're a blindfolded individual, and you're placed at the border of Texas, and all your instructions are is you walk as far as you want in any direction, and at any time you feel like it, if you bend over and pick up a quarter, and it happens to be painted orange, you just beat 1 in 10 to the 17th power odds. We're talking about the realm of impossibility if you are an honest person. The realm of impossibility. So if Jesus just by chance was the Messiah who just happened to live all these things out, we are dealing with something that is in the impossible category. It was God playing out a script that was before ordained that he should walk in it. Amen. That is the only scenario with the logical mind. That's just 8 prophecies. Once again, he fulfilled over 300. And this prophecy is yet to be fulfilled, by the way, in his second coming. Brace yourself for that. It's probably coming in a theater near you. I hope. Well, brothers and sisters, amazing things. Now, I'd like to hone in very quickly. I want to get somewhere this morning, and we only have one service. I won't keep you too long, I promise. But I'd like to draw your attention to the last prediction that we read. Look at that again, if you don't mind. Verse 23 says, "It came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, the difficulty comes in finding that verse, actually. I want to be honest. Finding that verse in your Old Testament is extremely difficult. If you read an English Bible, which we do, of course, in this room at least. Some would like to suggest, Samson was called a Nazarite. And maybe, that's what Matthew was referring to. No, a Nazarite and a Nazarene are not the same thing. Nice try, though. A for effort. But brothers and sisters, just so that you know, this is not a contradiction in the Bible. Matthew was literally pointing to more than one scripture, I believe, in the Old Testament that clearly states this. But the one that is the most obvious, and if you're a note taker, you ought to jot it down, it's Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, without a doubt. Do your homework on this. If you are reading this in Aramaic or Hebrew, the language of the Jewish people, you're going to read in Isaiah chapter 11, 1, and he, the branch, comes out of the root of Jesse. The word branch is literally in Hebrew, netzer. It's the same word. It means a branch. The Nazarene that no doubt Matthew was pointing to is the very prediction that comes from Isaiah's prophecy. The Messiah referred to as a branch. That's our English translation of the Hebrew word netzer, which means the exact same thing. And he's saying, look, just like the scripture said, he indeed grew up in this very city that was predicted in the Old Testament. So again, we got to get into the original language to see that, but it's clearly there. And by the way, it's there 3 or 4 times in the Old Testament. That same word is used. Awesome stuff. I think the Word of God is absolutely trustworthy. Let's go into chapter 3, and let's see how far we get this morning. But man, this gets good, I promise. Chapter 3, verse 1, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or is near. "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." If you are a Christian and you've been studying the Bible or going to church for years, this is a familiar character to us, right? John the Baptist. Unique guy. You would agree. Extremely unique guy, and we'll hear some about his lifestyle here in a moment. But in those days, that's the Holy Spirit highlighting the type of days that John stepped on the scene. By the way, those days were extremely volatile. Rome was oppressing Israel at a heightened state. Religious tension existed in Jerusalem. First and foremost, they had 2 high priests. Every Jew knew that's not right. They had a Roman-appointed priest and their own selected priest, Caiaphas and Annas. You probably know some of these things. And then you have this Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. This area volatile. In those days, steps on the stage a very confrontational, provocative man by the name of John the Baptist. He's going to start poking buttons. He probably would make you and I extremely uncomfortable. Literally, Israel's hanging on by a thread right now. Rome could come in and just squash the entire nation. And then you have this clown down in the wilderness deliberately poking buttons. "Shh, John, what are you doing? You're going to kill us all. Would you please quiet down?" Well, that's common of a prophet. That's really common among men who speak confrontationally and they speak truth. The truth is, we like the path of least resistance as a human race. We don't like people stirring things up and making it uncomfortable, typically. But John the Baptist probably was the antithesis of the path of least resistance. This guy lived hard, preached hard, and had his finger in the eye of the king more often than not. That's the truth. And he comes on a scene, and guys, he preached a message that wasn't popular then, although it did something nationally. We'll look at that. It's not popular now either, unfortunately. His message was simple, actually. It's a Greek word. You could literally condense his message into one word. I think there's something to that, by the way. Could somebody look at your life and boil it right down to one word or one statement? What do you live for? John the Baptist literally was known as a man who preached the gospel of repentance. He was not long after he died, when people heard his name, that's the repentance guy. That's the guy who called his nation to metanoia, Greek word, change your mind. Wow. Would you just stop and think about that, brothers and sisters? This man, bold enough, confrontation enough, loved God more than anything, was willing to call his whole generation to not be true to self. Not anything you feel, go with it, because that's how you find happiness. Not, you know, worship your identity and make everybody worship your identity that you prefer. He actually was willing to say, you think wrong about everything, change your mind. Whoa, that stuff will get you shot. It got John decapitated, actually. I'd ask us to really think about that. He was willing to look at his generation and say, you think wrong about everything, change your mind, because the kingdom of heaven is near. We've got to prepare ourselves. We have to have a moral transformation to be prepared to receive our King. He's righteous. He's holy, you know. And I wish more people would preach like that today. I wish I heard more of that in the big mainstream evangelical circles. A man who was willing to preach repentance. You know, there's some scholarly men. They teach in seminaries. They teach theology. And they actually teach that repentance is part of the old covenant presentation. It has no place in New Testament gospel Christianity. Is that crazy or what? I would encourage you, and I was tempted to do that this morning, but I would encourage you to chase this word out, repentance, and see that it goes long into the end even of the book of Acts. And long into the epistles, we are commanded actually to preach repentance way beyond the dispensation of grace being introduced when Jesus said it was finished. We are commanded to preach repentance today, actually, to call our generation to repentance. It's an offensive message. I needed to be offended. I'll just personalize it. I'll leave you out of it. But I personally, thinking I was fine because I prayed a prayer as a kid and lived like an absolute hellion right up until I was nearly 20 years of age. I lived like a hellion, but I prayed a prayer as a boy. I needed to be offended in my pew in church 20 plus years ago. I needed to be presented with the idea that you haven't repented, Aaron. You have this convenient theology that I just say sorry to God when I feel bad about my sin, and he's a good old boy, and he just overlooks my sin. I had a very perverted understanding of grace, actually. Very perverted. Very flesh-dominant version of grace. But hear that this morning. By the way, hear that from a loving God who knows the way we think naturally is self-destructive. It ruins our society. It separates us from people that we love, predominantly God himself. A loving God would say to us in this room today, change your mind. That's our starting point. Change your mind. It's not okay that you live with your boyfriend or your girlfriend and have sex before you're married. It's not okay that every time something's difficult, you drown it with alcohol or drugs. It's not okay to worship money and material over God himself. It's not, oh, we're Christians, we're Americans. Compromise is not acceptable. And God is calling us to change our mind about the way we view everything, actually. It's huge. And I don't want to stand before God personally as a pastor, having taught for 20 years a gospel that is not a gospel that includes the necessity of repentance. I dread that idea of standing before God selling a soft gospel. Not me, because I'm afraid. Not because I'm a hero. I'm afraid to stand before a righteous king with that on my plate, personally. Repent, he says, because it's close, guys. It's close. It's around the corner. That was 2,000 years ago he said that. We're told here that this individual, John, he's actually himself predicted in the Old Testament the Messiah was to have a forerunner. I love his role. His role is to make the path, my Old English Bible says, straight. It literally means level. Isn't that cool? Like it was presented to me and, you know, growing up in Hudson, Maine, Bradford, Maine. I grew up on a dirt road. Very often, you know, my road was dirt. That's the life of Maine, right? I remember, and I won't say who, but I remember this precious couple moved to Maine years ago, and they were from out of state, and this brother of mine pulled me aside. I said, can I ask you a question? Why don't Mainers clean their floor mats? You get into a car in Maine, like, it's always like filth. And I'm like, dude, you come from a hot top world, man. You know, and a year or two later, he's like, I get it. You'd have to vacuum your car every day, all day. I'm like, yeah, exactly. Now you're getting it. Unless you want to wear, you know, socks, I suppose. You know, if you want some tread, you're going to have some rocks in your floor mats. But anyway, do you guys remember being a Mainer? You remember in the spring? You know, remember the trek to school or to work, and it literally felt like you're going over the moon? You remember that? And you had organ damage. You were angry by the time you got to work. You know, the road is just, you could fall in a hole and never return in some cases. And it's crazy because a month or two in the spring, literally you have that dirt road down to a science, right? You could like do it with your eyes shut. And then one day comes and you come home from school or home from work and you got the grader that's parked out at the end of the road and all that fresh dirt. And you're like, oh, hallelujah, man. It's over for another year. The grader's here. Well, guys, that's John the Baptist. That is essentially the ministry of John the Baptist, to knock down the highs and build up the lows and make the whole thing level. But he's speaking spiritual. The self-righteous and the proud to be knocked down by John. And boy, we're about to see that effectively play out in our study this morning, I think. Sure we will. We'll get there. And then the condemned, guys, you know about them, right? I've certainly lived seasons of life just condemned, ashamed of who I am, ashamed of what I've done. Is there any forgiveness available for me? Could God forgive me? You know, if you've been there, you can relate. And for John to pick that person up, pick him up and say, you are redeemable. God loves you. He's got a plan for your life. That was the ministry of John the Baptist. Knock down the proud, build up the lowly. Awesome ministry, right? His ministry, just so you know, in 6 months went national. Hordes of people are coming out to hear the preaching of this man. Let's learn a little bit more about this guy, John. In verse 4 says, the same John had his raiment, that's the clothing that he wore, was camel's hair. Well, that says a lot about the guy, right? Even back then, just so you know, camel's hair was not considered highly fashionable, right? He just wore like a burlap sack over his body. A hide from a camel that he no doubt cut a hole in for his head and sewed up the sides for obvious reasons. He is moral after all. And just had a big camel hair robe on. Practical, I suppose. You know, camel's hair would be really breathable out there in the Judean wilderness when it was hot. When he got soaked out there in the rain, camel's hair swells right up and provides kind of a waterproof barrier, actually. Practical, but not at all comfortable and not at all fashionable. That's what this man wore. People will come out and say, man, look at this guy. I mean, he's not your typical human, actually. He wore a big leather belt around the center of this thing, holding it all together. And then it tells us that for his food, he ate locusts and wild honey. By the way, that is kosher, but it couldn't be tasty. It couldn't be something that you wake up in the morning and go, man, where are them locusts at? It was clearly survival food, right? It was minimal. I don't believe, and I think it's wrong, personally, to try to put a formula on revival. I think that's a big mistake. Revival ultimately is God's prerogative. I personally believe that. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you personally. I'm talking national revival. I don't know if you can do things to make God move when we want him to, is what I'm suggesting. But it is noteworthy that God used a man to create a national revival in many ways. And this man resisted his culture and the finer things of life and the priorities of his citizens in every way. He didn't look cool. He didn't live comfortable. He didn't eat the finest things. But can we see the advantage to the way John the Baptist did his life? We got to at least see the advantage of that. It wasn't just the shock approach, as some people might think. Can you imagine if your life consisted of living out in a very dry, arid climate, right? You'd run into a cave if there was a storm. Can you imagine if you never had to go to Hannaford and buy food? He just, saw some bees buzzing around there. I guess that's lunch for today, tomorrow, and the next day. Got some grasshoppers. Probably dipped them in the honey just to slide them down. I don't know. Can you imagine the resources that he wouldn't have to earn, actually? And the biggest thing is, if you consider what he wore and what he ate and what his life considered, can you think the greatest resource he had is time? He just didn't waste a lot of time in things that you and I spend hours a day preoccupied with. Think about, just think about the one thing in our life that kind of drives a lot of our daily schedule. Food, not just eating it, but preparing it and purchasing it and stockpiling it and eating it and then realizing we need to go out and stockpile more. And just think of the resources and the time we have wrapped up in one day in the consumption of food. Essentially, John the Baptist lived his life as a big, long fast. He just give me some honey. I've eaten some amazing meals in my life, but I'm going to go out with a bang these last 6 months. I'm going to just simplify my diet to grasshoppers and honey. But man, he had so much time, brothers and sisters, to just be in the presence of God and listen and speak and pray and get his cues just right. No wonder Jesus would say of this man, that is the greatest prophet who has ever lived. There's something about this man. Inspirational. Well, in verse 5, let's look at this national ministry that he had. It says, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea. We're talking about hordes and hordes, multitudes of people, all the region round about Jordan, and they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. This isn't New Testament baptism. It's not identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's a baptism of repentance, a very public demonstration that I am a recipient of John's preaching. I am personally somebody who needs to change my mind and get honest about my sins and get clean with God. That's what this was, a national revival in a moral cleansing sense. Very honest people. Now, Jesus hasn't died for anybody yet. They're not getting saved and getting baptized, but nationally they're acknowledging we are sinners. We need to do life different. We need to come back to the truth of God's word. And that was the ministry of John the Baptist. Pretty awesome. Let's see the more confrontational side of this man. Look at verse 7. Now, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers. That's not how you win friends and influence people, John. You don't start, hi, I'm John. You're a bunch of snakes. No need for introductions. That's not the best way to make friends, John. That doesn't seem to be his number one priority, brothers and sisters. That wasn't the role that he filled. Remember, he's supposed to knock down the proud. That's these guys. These are the self-righteous religious leaders of John's day. And he very publicly, by the way, would say, you are a bunch of snakes. You are a generation of vipers. That's deadly to the population, by the way. Poisonous is the idea. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who tipped you off and told you you were off the hook? You're there just as spectators listening to my sermons and watching. You're just spectators. You don't need to participate in the baptism, huh? Who told you you were off the hook? That's John's initial presentation to these men. And then look what he says, which helps us understand this concept or doctrine of repentance a little bit better even. He says in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits, meet or qualified, fitting for repentance. That's the thing that I would love to present to you this morning. It's really easy to say I'm a Christian. You would agree with that, right? It's really easy for me to just say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I read the Bible. I grew up in a Christian home. I'm an American. It's really easy for us to say that. It's really easy to go to a football game and hold up a sign that says John 3:16 on it. Yeah, you know, we're one of them. But actually, when you study the Bible, there's something I think the mainstream evangelical church is really confused about. I think, as I've interacted with people, I think there's some confusion in what I'm about to say. And here it is. Are we saved by grace or by works or by what? Am I saved by my effort? And the answer of that to that question is emphatically no. I can't do anything to earn my salvation. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest there be bragging rights, right? If I earned my salvation, I'd have something to boast about in heaven. Guess how I got here? You wouldn't believe the widow's oil tanks that I filled. There'll be none of that in heaven. Everyone that gets to heaven is going to go, I don't deserve to be here. It is the grace of the mighty one on that throne that allowed me to be here. No question about that. But here's something that I think we miss. But if my faith is authentic and I truly have repented, which clearly is my starting point, there ought to be something in my life that validates my claim of being a Christian. Over and over and over again, don't just say you're a Christian. Don't just say, oh yeah, I repented, but bring forth something, actions that qualify your statement. That's what John is teaching. And it doesn't stop with John. Jesus literally takes the baton and says, now it's my turn, and I'm going to preach it for 3.5 years. Thanks, John, for doing it for 6. I'm going to preach it for 3.5 years, and I'm going to go to the grave proclaiming it, rise again to validate it, and watch the human race from my throne to verify that they obey it. And they're even going to stand before me in the end, and I'll judge as a righteous judge. I've said this for a long time, and I really stand by it. Don't ever listen for repentance. Always look for it. That's how we know, brothers and sisters. If you see something in somebody's life, actions, that's the only way you and I really know they really have repented. They've changed direction. It started with their mind, but look, it's resulted in a change of direction, habits, actions. They have, as it says in the scriptures, they have mortified the deeds of the flesh. They've been violent about the things that they struggle and are tempted. Whether that means smashing a phone or burning a bridge or severing yourself from relationships, that is the repentance that the Bible teaches. It's just semantics if it doesn't have fruit. It's just words. And all I'm suggesting, our actions don't save us, but all I want us to understand, we can't fool God with our words, church. That's what I think we're confused about. We can fool each other with words. In fact, some of us grow up and we learn to shed a tear. We're so good at fooling others with our words. We can have some emotion, but actions are the only thing that actually verify our claim of being repentant and having our faith in Christ. I think that's a big deal. And I'm trying to regain some ground that maybe we've lost as a church in this area. Okay, well, bring forth fruit worthy of the claim of your repentance. Don't think, he says in verse 9, don't say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. I really appreciate this. Jesus is addressing the kind of self-righteous entitlement mentality that kind of happens in religious people sometimes. I grew up in a Christian home. Don't you tell me I'm not right with God. John the Baptist says, don't think just because you were born in the Holy Land that automatically means you're okay with God. Don't think in your minds, well, we're the children of Abraham. Of course we're believers. He's like, I'm telling you right now, God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. That's interesting, by the way, a bit of a side note, but if you were to read this in the original language, it's stronger than that. He literally says God is able to raise of these very stones children to Abraham. That, to many, indicates where John was in the Jordan River, actually. And many people suggest, because it's a morally low time, there would be a lack of rain, the river would be very low. Guess what would be visible? In, oh, say, the very place where Joshua and the nation of Israel crossed, there would be 12 stones indicating God leading them into the promised land. Literally, 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. John, was he saying, these stones, the very stones that scream of our history. God could take those very stones and raise up children. It isn't about your ethnicity or where you grew up that connects you with God. It's a supernatural thing that makes us children of God. As supernatural as God taking a rock and making it a child, it takes a supernatural transformation for us to be a child, not just showing up to church and tipping God on Sunday. That's what John is teaching. Pharisees needed to hear that. I needed to hear that, actually, at one point in my life. Very grateful for that message, in fact. Look at verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is cut down, and it's cast into the fire. That's it, fire. It's real, church. There's real judgment. If I die estranged from God, there's a very real hell that I face according to the word of God. It's avoidable, though. That's the good news of the gospel. Isn't that great news? Listen, I don't know if you agree with this, and it's fine if you don't. I hope you keep coming and listening. We all deserve hell. I certainly do. If you got to know me and you got to know my story, you might even agree. Yeah, you do. You've been grimy. You've done some pretty selfish things, and I wouldn't disagree with that, by the way. I wouldn't. But the message of the gospel is, okay, we all deserve hell, but not one person has to go there. Isn't that awesome? Not one person has to be judged and estranged from God eternally. We can all know his forgiveness, his redemption, and the most amazing part, we can know his righteousness. He literally will give us his righteousness. It's an amazing truth. But there is real fire, there is real judgment, and that's why the Bible talks about it, so that we avoid it. It's not God's will that any should perish. He settles this score. Verse 11, indeed, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but is he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. I'm not worthy to carry his shoes around. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, or the barn, as we would say. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Yeah, my Pentecostal friends, you know, they love scriptures like this, and they want to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the fire that you maybe you can see in Acts chapter 2 with the tongues of fire, but totally violates the context, right? This isn't about the Holy Spirit baptism that you and I might believe in. Sometimes we refer to as the second blessing. Everything about this is judgment. Everything about this context is judgment. The fire is not a good thing in this particular case, okay? immersed in the Holy Spirit, that's what we prefer, or immersed in fire. There's two different options there. What do we want to be baptized in? I want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I want to be a child of God. I want the hope of heaven ahead of me. Well, then repent and put your trust in Jesus. That's the idea. The only other option is this baptism of fire, which in the context is actually speaking of hell and judgment. That's what the scriptures are teaching here. Okay, there's John's message in a nutshell. Let's go out like this. Let's go out on a high note, okay? I know some of you are thinking, woof, thank you. Well, it's good stuff coming up. Look at verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. What? All of a sudden, the most sinless, righteous man who has ever walked on the face of the earth comes to the Jordan River bank in a sea of other people and starts making his way through that Jordan River water, making his way to John the Baptist. He is going to, like everybody else in that nation, get baptized. What in the world? I thought he was sinless. What, is he confessing of his sins? Is this proof Jesus was sinful? Some people would like to make a mountain out of that molehill. Does this indicate Jesus had something to repent of? Well, let's look at John's reaction to Jesus coming into that river. By the way, they were cousins. They grew up together. That's very important that you know that. As John comes to be baptized of him, it says in verse 15, 14, excuse me, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me? Do you see John? Can't you see it? He's shaking his head. As Jesus is wading out in that water, going, oh, yes, we're going to do this. John's going, no, 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 no. You should be baptizing me. I don't believe, and I think it's very clear, that John understands that Jesus is the Messiah at this point. In fact, we know that's not the case. You can read that about that in John chapter 1. But it definitely indicates John knows you are a morally superior person than myself. I know you. Everything about you just screams righteousness and obedience and adherence to the law. You are morally superior than I am, is what John is saying. You should be baptizing me, if anything. It's almost like if somebody who you really respect, spiritually speaking, comes to you and says, I need some counsel. You're like, what? You should be counseling me. I don't have anything to offer you. That's the idea. There's a deep respect at this point between John and Jesus. But look what Jesus says. Look how Jesus so humbly responds to this. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus, in verse 15, answers and said unto him, Old English, suffer it. That is, allow it. Allow it to be so now. You let this happen, John. Let's go through with this. And then this is a qualifying statement. For thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. That was his response. This is necessary, John, so that we're able to fulfill all righteousness. Now, there's a simple interpretation of that statement, and many would simply say all Jesus meant is I want to cross every T, I want to dot every I, I don't want to ask anybody to do something that I'm not personally willing to do. Fair enough. There is that element to what Jesus said. But more than that, church, more than that, when Jesus says, no doubt very authoritatively, you will let this happen, because it is appropriate that we do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. I think more what's going on here is Jesus saying, my role here on earth, in this body, we call the incarnation, my role here on earth is to fully identify with sinful humanity. Fully identify as their sacrifice, as their redeemer, as their savior, I must fully identify with the sinful human race. Not sinning, but identify with them. To put on a body, to live life, even to be baptized. Only John at that point knew who Jesus was as far as his moral character. But as he went under that water, everybody watching that would assume, well, there's another one. There's another one who was honest before God. What a statement of humility that is. Not admitting sin. but willing to identify with the sinners of the human race. What a humble, amazing Savior. We sang about it just moments ago. What a Savior. Just to kind of make it a little more relatable, doesn't it drive you crazy when somebody has the wrong idea about you? Does anybody ever look at your life and assume some things that are absolutely not the case? And doesn't it bother you that, no, you got me all wrong. That's not me. This is me. And, you know, we get into those traps of taking a long time to defend ourselves and clear this and clear that. And sometimes that's just exhausting, truthfully. But can you imagine being righteous and sinless and holy and eternal and God and all? His willingness to just allow people, you think what you want, I'm going to rise again from the dead and silence all the opposition. It's amazing to me that our Lord Jesus was willing to identify, eat with sinners, be seen eating with prostitutes and drunks, be baptized. It's amazing to me, his willingness to identify with a sinful human race, all the while being sinless and perfect. Okay, here's where we end this morning. Verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water. By the way, he couldn't be sprinkled. If he came up out of the water, the only logical thing means he was down in it. Just throwing that out there. To come up out of water, you had to be down in the water. And so Jesus came up out of the water. You're definitely dealing with a total immersion issue. That's not the biggest issue, though. But I'm just pointing it out. He came up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. Very public demonstration of what we're about to read. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Or if you're 55 and older, it's my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Man, that little scene right there is theologically loaded. Just a couple sentences, but my word, we could go off for the next 2 days and talk about all that is implied in that amazing baptism of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Pretty intense. By the way, if you ever wondered, you know, is it true? Is God really three in one? Is the Trinity, this term we use, Trinity, is that real? And some people get real critical and they'll say, the word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible, therefore it's a false doctrine. A lot of the terms we use, they come from Latin, by the way, and they aren't in the Bible because it wasn't originally a Latin book. But just so you know, the Trinity, the triune nature of God, it's clearly seen right there, right? You've got the Son of God coming up out of the water, the Spirit of God descending dove-like. The Spirit of God is not a dove. I hate that personally. You got the Spirit of God like a bird. No, gently descending. It's dove-like is the idea. Ugh, that's just a pet peeve of mine. Like calling God an egg is a pet peeve of mine. It's like an egg. God's nothing like an egg, okay? Nothing, not even close. And then, of course, you clearly have the Father speaking from heaven, this is my Son. All three persons of the triune God are doing something very different in the exact same moment in time. Clearly, you see three in one in this picture. It's profound, actually. And there's a lot to talk about. There's a lot to discuss. And we'll certainly pick up here next week at our 8:30 service. But the last thing I guess I'll camp out on, and we'll go out of here with a song. Did you notice that the Father from heaven very publicly says, this is my beloved Son, and in whom I am well pleased? It's awesome to me that the Father said that from heaven, and listen, Jesus, at this point, Jesus has not preached one sermon. He's not healed one leper. He's never risen anybody from the dead. He's never opened up the scroll at the synagogue and assumed the teacher role. Jesus hasn't done anything that you and I know him to do. He just grew up in Nazareth. He's 30 years of age. But at 30 years of age, something happened in those 30 years that caused his Father in heaven to say, right now, today, I am so pleased with this individual. That says so much, brothers and sisters, about what we call the silent years of Jesus, the 30 years that he lived in obscurity. There is so much to talk about considering that right there. There's more to come, sure. But at this point in his life, the Father was well pleased with his work ethic, his responsibility, his selflessness, the way he assumed responsibility for a family, probably in the absence of his father who died. There's so much about our Lord already, just in that one statement. It's pretty awesome. Pretty awesome, actually. Want to make much of Jesus this morning. That's the goal. Well, church, would you pray with me? We'll pray with me. And if you're a musician here, let's put one song together and worship the Lord. But let's pray and ask the Lord to bless what we just studied. Lord, first of all, I just ask if there's anybody here this morning, they don't know you. They've never surrendered to you. They've never even been invited to, potentially. Lord, I pray that they would hear your voice this morning. I pray that they would hear your call, that you're not just inviting them to be a church member, but first of all, Lord, you're inviting them to repent. All the things that they've held dear up to this point, which really have caused separation between you and them. You're asking them to change their mind and conform their mind to the truth of your word. You don't make any apologies about that, but Lord, assuming they do that, what a blessed life. What peace, what forgiveness, what cleansing comes over an individual. Lord, please communicate by your Holy Spirit way better than I can. You're not here to destroy or ruin people. You are here to seek and to save and to bless and to use us, Lord, actually, to use our lives as something, you know, effective and valuable. I just ask that you'd move in our church. Lord, use us in this community to, like John the Baptist, you know, bring about at least a local change. Trust you with that, Lord. And as we finish our time, Lord, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, and I pray you'd give them the courage to come up front at the end of this church service and get some prayer, maybe get some questions answered. Just please move, Lord, in our midst. And be honored now as we sing this song to you. In Jesus' name, amen.